older one always speaks last so he can correct what the young man said wrong. In this conference, I speak first and last. I am the first one and the last one. If you're here for the first time, we take seriously what we talk about when we talk about discussion periods. And there are many people here come from different backgrounds, and we don't want anybody to feel inhibited, but we don't want anybody to get upset. We are here to learn from each other and to challenge each other's thinking and to hopefully arrive at a better understanding of truth because we have met here together. And I'm going to cover an awful lot of territory tonight, and some of the things we'll be able to discuss a little bit more thoroughly in the discussion periods. And I may say some things that kind of blow your mind, but we're trying to lay a foundation for some of the things that are going to follow. And one of the questions we're going to deal with is theonomy. One of the questions we're going to deal with is the doctrine of the church. And then the whole concept of the old creation in Adam and the new creation in Christ. And I'm going to try to hopefully give a bit of a background that can serve as a catalyst for that. If you have a packet, there's some notes that we made. If you'd like to follow along in the notes, in fact, you'll need them because we have some charts. Did anybody not get a packet? If you grab one there for Doc, he doesn't have one. You should have a three-page outline called Dispensations, Covenants, and Christ. And Roman number one, we say the need for an overview of Scripture. And everybody really has an overview of Scripture, whether he admits it or whether he doesn't it. All of us enter a situation with presuppositions, and those presuppositions affect how we look at things. And there is a need to have an overview because we have many, many events in Scripture. And how do we put all of these events together where we see the unity of the Scripture and we see the one unchanging purpose of our God? And it seems to me that a biblical overview should include, one, a clear grasp of the central theme or the message of the Bible. And there are themes, or rather there are schemas of Scripture that has dual purposes of God and so on, and personally we reject that. The second thing is we must be able to show how the individual parts of the Bible, the individual events of the Bible, fit in to one whole schema. And the two prevalent schemas or overviews of Scripture is that of dispensationalism and that of covenant theology. And in most cases, people believe if you are not one of those things, then you're automatically the other of those things. And there's a lot of us here at this conference, we started off as one, and then went into the other, and now we're not sure where we are. But you have a chart. You should have a chart by itself. And I'm going to just quickly run over this. It's impossible to cover it all in detail, but basically, in the center of the chart, you have these events, and that's what everybody has to start with, those events: creation, the fall, the flood, Abraham, Exodus, Sinai, David, and so on. And the question is, how do you relate these events one to the other? And how do you get this so you have the history of God's redemption in one consecutive line? On the top is basically the way covenant theology approaches the Scripture. And it divides the Scriptures up into two basic covenants. God is always in covenant relationship with man, and the two major covenants in Scripture is the covenant of works with Adam, whereby he had an opportunity to gain eternal life, but he failed and did not keep the covenant, and God then made a covenant of grace. And this one covenant of grace is administered differently before the coming of Christ than it is after the coming of Christ. And they will speak of two administrations of the same covenant. Sometimes they will speak of the old covenant of grace and the new covenant of grace. And that's the schema. And then over top of this, there are other covenant theologians who speak of the eternal covenant of redemption within the doctrine of the Trinity. Down here is the way dispensationalists take the same historical facts and the same time periods, but they say the key to understanding the Scriptures is not covenants, but the key to understanding the Scriptures is dispensations. And different dispensationalists will have a different amount of dispensations. I use, when I am teaching this, I use the Scofield Reference Bible, because that is historically what historic dispensationalism was. Most dispensationalists today would not agree with a lot of it. The same thing is true with the covenant theology. We use the Westminster Confession of Faith because historically that was what was accepted as a standard. So if you use those two standards, then at least everybody knows you're talking about the same thing. If you disagree with them, then that's between you and those standards. But the dispensation of innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, and then the dispensation of the kingdom. And they view a dispensation not just as a period of time, but this comes out of the Scofield Reference Bible, but a period of time during which man is tested in respect to his obedience. Now, it's very obvious that everybody deals with the same facts, but if they start with a different key, with a different overview, then they're obviously going to see things differently. And theology, in some ways, is like evolution. If one believes the theory of evolution, then he will find a million proofs for it. If one accepts the basic presuppositions of dispensationalism, he will find hundreds of proofs for it. If you accept the basic presuppositions of covenant theology, you will find many proofs for it. The place to begin is with basic presuppositions. When you discuss things, you can only discuss differing things on the basis of presuppositions. Because when you argue, you use facts. But something is a fact to you that is not a fact to me. When I talk to a dispensationalist or a covenant theologian or an evolutionist, he has facts. But they're facts because his system dictates those facts to them. So what we need is an overview that begins with Scripture itself in our basic presuppositions. Now, there's no question that the Bible talks about covenants, and talks about covenants a lot. And it's also no question that the Bible is built basically around two covenants. Galatians chapter 4 speaks of these are the two covenants. And Hebrews chapter 8 talks about an old covenant being replaced by a new covenant. So, the Bible talks about two covenants. Theologians differ as to what those two covenants are. A covenant theologian will say that is that covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And some else will say, no, that is the old covenant and the new covenant, and they disagree. When it comes to the concept of dispensationalism, the Bible talks about dispensations. It talks about the fullness of time, the dispensation of the Gentiles, and so on. So in both of these schemas, the words which are their keys are used in the Scriptures. The question is whether or not they would use them correctly. Now, the Bible, I think, lays some basic presuppositions that we have to start with. And on your chart or on your notes, number 3, some basic foundation stones. And when I say basic, I mean these are basic that we must begin with. Number 1, the Bible, all the books in both the Old and New Testament Scriptures, is a book about our Lord Jesus Christ. That's primary. In Luke chapter 24, when he began at Moses, and he told them all of the things concerning himself. The 39 books in the Old Testament Scriptures are more than a book of rituals, they're more than a book of laws, they're more than a book of the history of the nation of Israel. They are all preparatory in one way or another for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one and only Messiah. The second building block that we would use is this. The Christ who is the center of Scripture, about which all Scripture speaks, is the Christ who is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It is not just any Jesus. It's not the Jesus of imagination, not the Jesus of sentiment, but it is the Christ of history and the Christ of biblical facts. And I use those two words deliberately, history and biblical facts, because there's an attempt to isolate Jesus Christ out of history. But one day, in a 24-hour day, a real day, a day in our calendar, a virgin got pregnant. And another day, a real day, a 24-hour day, she bare a son. And another day he died. Another day he rose again from the dead. He's the Christ who comes out of history and out of the scriptures themselves. And the death of Jesus Christ, beyond question, is the central event about which the scripture speaks. And the Old Testament looks forward to this event, and the New Testament scriptures look back to this event. So the first building block is the Bible is a book about Jesus Christ, and secondly, it's a book about his work of atonement on the cross. And of course, when we say his work of atonement on the cross, we don't isolate just the cross, but everything that goes with the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension to the Father's right hand. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God purposed to give his Son before we were born, before there was even a world. Now, the third building block is this. The stated purpose in both the Old and New Testament scriptures of the incarnation of Christ was to redeem his people from their sins. That's the purpose of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these people are a specific people. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. They are the sheep from every tribe and kindred and tongue. They are the election of grace. They are the Israel of God. They are the people who are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, if we take these three foundation stones, I think they enable us to say God has one eternally elect people, and his one unchanging purpose in all ages is to bring that one people to a living salvation through the preaching of the one gospel of grace. And I think that's a summary, and if we use that as an overview to start as foundation stones. And if we digress from this, it seems to me we will introduce a cross purpose and a confusion into the purposes of God and into the scriptures that will run us in all kinds of directions. Now, having said what all we said here, we ask the question, are there within the scriptures themselves any schemas or any relationship of events and time in what we would call the history of redemption? And I think there are probably at least three, and we'll look at these just briefly. One would be in the book of the Revelation. Well, there's one before that that I didn't make a chart for. At least I don't think I made a chart for it. I don't know what I'm doing here. The one would be in 1 Peter or 2 Peter, where Peter speaks of the world that was and the world that is and the world that is to come. And so we could build on Roman number 4a, history as it relates to judgment. Peter uses the flood as the benchmark for judgment. He speaks of the time and physical creation as the world it was, the world it now is, and the world that is to come. And so if you want to divide up time as it relates to judgment, you can do it that way. There's three time periods. There's a time before the flood, a time since the flood until the Lord comes, and then that time. This past week I called Randy Seaver and I said, are there any snow rainbows that assures that God isn't going to flood the world with a snowstorm? I wasn't sure. Now, the second schema is in the book of the Revelation. We talked just a bit about this last year. And in Revelation chapter 20, you have three distinct periods of time. And you have this chart in your notes. You have a time when Satan is bound for a millennium. He laid hold on Satan and bound him 1,000 years. Two, the stated purpose of this binding is to prevent Satan from deceiving the nations, which would probably be a reference to the Gentiles, during this millennial reign, and shut him up that he would deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After the millennium, Satan will be loosed for a season and once again deceive the nations and so on. But you have here these time frames. Satan is not bound he deceives the nation. The second time frame, he is bound, he could not deceive the nations. The third time frame, he's loosed, and again he deceives the nation. And last year we discussed a little bit about where you would put the first coming of Christ into a schema like this, but that's not our purpose in this series, so we're not going to go into that tonight. We'll do that a little bit more thoroughly at another time. What are you laughing at? That isn't funny. At least it wasn't meant to be. Now, the third schema, and again you have this chart in your notes there, and this is a schema of time and its relationship to the law of God. And in Romans chapter 5 through chapter 11 of Romans, Paul gives us really a schema of history as it relates to laws, relates to Gentile Jews, and so on. And the three periods of time as they relate to the law, and again I say you have this in your notes and your chart, and these three periods are before the law, under the law, free from the law. There is a period of time, one, after sin entered the world and before the law was given. Sin entered into the world until the law of sin was in the world. The law entered that the offense might abound. The law was added, and so on. Now down to bottom, the law in some clear sense, and those are the operative words there, in some clear sense. The law in some clear sense must have both a historical beginning and a historical end. Now, I may not have a clue as to what that law is. I may not understand what its relationship is to grace. In fact, I may be totally confused about law and grace. But the Bible says some law entered at Sinai for the first time, whatever it was. The law was added. If it was here, it didn't enter. So whatever schema you have in an understanding of the law, you have to have law in some sense, as contrasted with grace, having a historical beginning and a historical end. Number two, under the law. There is a period of time when men are under the law, Israel, in contrast to being either without law, the Gentiles, or under grace as the church. And here are the text. When the Gentiles which have not the law. Now again, I may not understand what the word law means, but the Gentiles are without law in some sense that the Jews are under law. You are not under the law, but under grace. And you can't say A equals B and B equals A, but C doesn't equal A. You can't have a absolute antithesis. This isn't this, but this is this. You can't have that. So there is a sense in which somebody is under law that somebody else can't be under law, and there's somebody under grace in the way that the other people can't be under law. And again, I say, I may not understand what law or grace is, but I have to take these verses to mean what they say. There is a period of time when somebody is under law as contrasted to being under grace. And it can be confusing and dangerous because Paul says, tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Now, whatever he's saying it's bad. Is that right? Now, some people say, well, I know the answer to that. I heard the law. Most people haven't heard the law. And that's what a lot of the confusion is about. Did you ever hear the law? Somebody says, oh yeah, I heard the law. The law says thou shalt not commit adultery. You haven't heard the law if that's all you've heard. Because if you heard the law, you heard it say, thou shalt not commit adultery, and you do, I'll kill you. Now you've heard the law. You say, the law told me, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. No, you haven't heard the law. It says, remember the Sabbath day, and you so much as pick up a stick, you're a dead man. Now you've heard the law. And see, that's what people don't understand, and that's what Paul was so concerned about it. Third category, free from the law. There is a period when men, some men, are no longer under the law, but instead they are under grace. And again, I repeat, I may not understand what law and grace is, But I cannot read the Bible and say, you're not this, but you're this, and then have somebody say, yes, but you really are this. You are not under the law, but under grace. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. We don't have time to get into this, but in Paul's theology in Romans 5, 6, and 7, you cannot deal with sin until you deal with law. Because the strength of sin is the law. It is the law that gives sin its strength. And there is no victory over sin in the body until the law is conquered in the conscience by the power of the Spirit of God and the gospel of the grace of God. Death to and freedom from sin is impossible without freedom from the law in the theology of Paul. Now, if we take these things, three things about law, and try to integrate them into Paul's whole theology of the historical redemption, that's what we're going to try to do for just a few minutes. Now, fact one, in the bottom of your sheet, the law in some sense has a historical beginning with the tablets of the covenant. That's what Paul means when he says the law entered. Fact number two, this before the law period extends for a long period of time after sin entered the world. Fact three, the Jewish nation had the law and were under the law in a way that's always contrasted on the one hand with the Gentiles who had not the law, and on the other hand with the church which is not under law but under grace. Four, there must be a period of time when grace reigns in righteousness in such a way as when possible before the coming of Christ. There must be an end of law, Romans 10, in some clear sense, and those are the operative words, with the personal advent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Now, when we start talking about law, and we start talking about grace, we always wind up with a discussion of the Ten Commandments. So it's essential, in Roman number 5, it's essential that any discussion of the law has to begin with an understanding of the nature and the function of the Ten Commandments in the history of redemption. Do they play the same function in the life of a Christian as they played in the nation of Israel? The Ten Commandments are the actual covenant terms establishing Israel's relationship with God. Now, that's basic. The Ten Commandments are the covenant terms that established the nation of Israel in their spatial relationship with God as a body politic, as a theocracy before God. The Ten Commandments are totally synonymous and interchangeable with the following terms. And we worked this out in the book, The Tablets of Stone, if you read them. One, the Ten Commandments, you can read that. When you read the Ten Commandments, you can just substitute, if you want to, tablets of stone. Now notice the text. He declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them on the tables of stone. Are the tables of stone the actual covenant document that established Israel as a nation? Words cannot possibly be more clear. You could also call it the tablets of the covenant. When I was going up into the mount to receive the tablets of stone, even the tablets of the covenant, which the Lord God made with you, and the Lord delivered unto me 2 tables of stone written with the finger of God, and on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spoke with you, the Lord gave me the 2 tables of stones, even the tables of the covenant. What is the covenant? The Ten Commandments. What is the document, the terms that established that nation's relationship with God? The Ten Commandments. They are the tablets of the covenant. Which Hebrews chapter 9, 4, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Look up Hebrews 9 for just a moment. The passage which we quoted here. Beginning to read verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine services and a worldly sanctuary. Now, don't confuse the covenant that established the relationship and all the accruements that go along with that, that service or administer that covenant. For instance, the whole tabernacle system and all of the rituals and all of the offerings and the whole priesthood, all of these things administered the covenant. But the covenant itself, the basic document, was the tablets of the covenant. Verse 2, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant. Now, why was it called the ark of the covenant? Because it was the ark or the house that housed the covenant. And what was in the Ark of the Covenant? The Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone, or the tablets of the covenant, which were overlaid with gold and ravens broad that budded and so on. And I wanted you to pay special attention to, don't confuse the covenant and all of the arrangement that went with the covenant, which in a sense became broadened out to become the covenant. And I have a chart here which is also, I don't know if this is in, no, this isn't in your notes. But I took this at the last minute out of the book, Tablets of Stone. When you compare the United States with Israel, and you say, the thing that established us as a nation, the covenant document was the Constitution. And the covenant document that established, these are backwards, by the way, that should be the nation of Israel, this should be the USA. I'm sure you picked that up. We have some people who would like it to be this way today. That was a Freudian slip. Gary's going to talk about them. But the Ten Commandments was the covenant document that established the nation, just like our Constitution established us. Now, you have general laws in Israel. You have our Congress. You have judicial laws. We have the Supreme Court. You have civil and social laws. We have the Justice Department, health laws, the Department of Health, the tithing laws, the Department of IRS. All of this becomes the law of Moses. Just as all of this becomes the law of the United States. And we can speak of the Mosaic administration. And all of that's legitimate. But don't forget that the document that was the founding document, which was called the Tablets of the Covenant, are the Ten Commandments, just the same as we have the Constitution. And everything grows out of the Constitution and is related to the Constitution. That is basic if we're going to understand the Scriptures. And I didn't understand that for a long time. I never saw that for a long time. I remember being up in Massachusetts in a conference some years ago, and a young man says, why is it that I never thought of the Ten Commandments as a distinct covenant? And I said, you probably like me, you read too many theology books and not enough of the Bible. And I really think that's the case. And once we get this schema, then we can just gloss right over this. And it's amazing how many people never realize that the Ten Commandments are the covenant document that established Israel as a theocracy. Now, on page 2 again in your notes, we come under the words of the covenant, number 3. He was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, I don't know how anybody can deny that the Ten Commandments are the words, the terms of the covenant. In the book Tablets of Stone, we give 7 different terms which are synonymous with the Ten Commandments. The above 3 plus the phrase First Covenant, Old Covenant, Tables of Testimony, and just the Testimony. And when it's called the Tables of the Testimony or the Testimony, it means that this document is the testimony against Israel when she breaks covenant with God or disobeys. There's the testimony. There's the written terms. Now, when somebody says, do you believe the Ten Commandments are a rule of life for a Christian? I can say, do you believe the Tablets of the Covenant are the rule of life for a Christian? And we're both saying exactly the same thing. We're both saying exactly the same thing. Anytime you read the phrase Ten Commandments, you can substitute the words Tables of the Covenant or Old Covenant. By the way, how many times are the phrase Ten Commandments found in the Scriptures? 3. How many times in the New Testament? None. That's all extra. Now, Roman numeral 6, biblical time periods in the history of redemption. Now, I'm going to run through these quickly, and you can cock your guns and get them all ready for the discussion period. I think there are four distinct biblical time periods that are related to redemption, and are related. Three of them are related to law. And here's the first one, and this chart you have also in your notes. There's a period of time from when Adam was created before sin entered the world. Now get the phrase, sin entered the world. Romans chapter 5, by one man sin entered into the world. Is there a period of time before and after sin entered the world? And can I refer to this as a period of time, if you want to give it the name, innocence, whatever you want to call it, if you want to call it a dispensation, you want to call it, I don't care what you call it, but there is a period of time that the Scripture talks about when sin came in and a climactic situation occurred. And from that point in time, there's a whole new ball game. And we're in a brand new ballpark. Now, one of the important things about thinking like this is later on is when we talk about things like theonomy and cultural mandate and so on, when we understand what happened here, do we have in the rest of the Scriptures an indication in any way, shape, or form that that is going to be overcome in this world before Christ comes and this world is destroyed? Or is that a climactic event which forever changes things and the whole rule of God changes in one sense by way of revelation because now sin is in the world? And that's one of the things I don't think we've thought in terms like that, and I think it would help us to think in terms like that. So here we have this first period of time when sin enters into the world. And we have a period of time before sin and a period of time after sin. Now, also in your charts or in your notes, you have the second one. And the second period of time is in relationship to the law entering into the world. And I've chosen to call this the time of the patriarchs. You can call it what you want to. But you have, first of all, sin entering into the world. So there's a before and after period, and then you have the law entered. Before the law, sin was in the world, but the law came in alongside, or the law was added. Now I keep repeating, I may not know what law this is, and I may not understand this relationship to grace, but I know there's a period of time when sin was in the world before the law entered into the world. That's a Bible verse. Not just one, but a lot of them. Now, here you have sin and guilt, even though you had no law. Did men perish back here? How do we know? Well, the world was judged with a flood. The flood took place back here. So there was sin and guilt, and God judged men for sin and guilt. But sin took on the nature of transgression, in a sense, at Mount Sinai that it did not have before. We will go into that on Friday. This is called the times of the ignorance that God winked at, or the reign of death. So here we have a before and after in relationship to law, in the same sense that we had in relationship to sin entering into the world. Now, we have the third period of time, and this third period of time is after the law enters into the world, but before grace entered into the world. And we have the text in Romans chapter 5, 15 through 20, grace came by one man, Christ Jesus. Now, it's obvious when you start talking about law and grace and using these words, it is obvious that way back in the Garden of Eden from the day man sinned, If Adam was saved, he was saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And Abraham was saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Is that right? So it's not that there's no grace at all or that there's no law over here. The Gordian knot to me in the law-grace controversy is how you can have law in the Christian dispensation without it having the nature and character of covenant with a sword in its hand that kills the person. Because you must be careful that you don't do away with objective revelation and clear laws in the New Testament. Because there's laws as clear as a crystal from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. But yet it's also obvious that those laws do not have the same character that the tablets of stone have in the sense of life and death over an individual soul. So it's very obvious the definition of law becomes very, very important. So here we have grace entering into the world in a way and to a degree it was not ever known before. Again, I may not understand what grace is. But when I read in John chapter 1, verse 17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, that has to mean something. It can't mean there wasn't any law at all, and there's no grace over here, but it also doesn't mean that there was always the same grace and always the same law. It can't mean that either. It has to mean something different. So here's the third period of time. And this is called the time of Moses, or the Old Covenant, or the period when Israel is under the law. And by the way, this is the history of the nation of Israel, takes place during this time. And the thing that established Israel as a theocracy was the Decalogue. And the thing that ended the theocracy was the veil of the temple rent from top to bottom, showing that the old covenant was fulfilled and the new covenant was now in force. The fourth period of time is the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, the new covenant, living under grace. And here you have an after and a before the second coming of Jesus Christ. And here you have the history of the body of Christ. Now, do you believe me when I said I was going to throw a whole lot of stuff at you? Now let's back up just a moment. Page 2 on your notes. Underneath Roman numeral 6, where we have the four periods. We've called period number 3 the time of Moses, or the period when the old covenant was in force. This was the period when Israel, as a nation, was under law as the basis of their special covenantal relationship to God. The tablets of stone, that is the old covenant, the nation of Israel, the sacrificial system, the Aaronic priesthood, the temple and the tabernacle, etc., all begin and end at the same time. It was the tablets of the covenant that established Israel as a nation. Those same tablets necessitated the priesthood and sacrifices to atone for the sins against the first covenant. And look at that text for a moment in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, because it's important. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Pick up the context of verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, New Covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, that they which are called might receive the promised inheritance. In other words, that first covenant and the sins against that first covenant and the terms and the handwriting against us, that had to be dealt with. Could the blood of bulls and goats deal with it? No. Go over to Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there's remembrance again made of sins every year. All of the Old Testament sacrificial system was designed to remind you of sin and to remind you of guilt. And this was necessary to take away the guilt. And the Day of Atonement kept reminding you of sin because the conscience was never cleansed. Verse 4, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. The Old Covenant believer had two problems. His first problem was, as he faced that veil, and behind that veil the Ark of the Covenant, and in that Ark was the Covenant, and the terms of that Covenant demanded perfection before he could inherit the blessing of God. And he couldn't render to that Covenant the perfection it demanded. And once he broke it, he could not bring an acceptable sacrifice to it to quiet his conscience. And all that sacrificial system did was cover it over, but it gave him a hope of one who was coming who would offer the sacrifice that would be able to once and for all cleanse him from sin. And so that whole arrangement was necessary only because of the terms of that covenant and the sins against that covenant. All right. The middle of the paragraph, the time of Moses ended when the veil was rent because the old covenant was fulfilled. And that's probably the most significant text in the New Testament, covenantally and also dispensationally. And when the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom, it was saying that that old covenant is no longer in effect. Its terms have been met by the surety who stood in our place. The time of Moses ended when the veil was rent because the old covenant was fulfilled. The old temple is no more because the Son has built a new temple out of living stones. The old priesthood and the old covenant under which they ministered without true success is replaced with a new priest and a new covenant based on better promises, Hebrews 8:6. The time of Moses ended when grace came into the world in a way and degree in which it was not here before. Again, we have a clear after the law entered and before grace entered. As long as the veil was in place in the tabernacle, Israel was under the law as a covenant. In order to inherit God's blessings, they must obey the covenant perfectly, Exodus 19:5-6. When they willfully broke that covenant or that law covenant, they were stoned to death without mercy. Each year they must offer blood to cover the sins of ignorance against the covenant of the 10 words in the box. There was no offering for willful sin. The Day of Atonement was for the sins of ignorance. Their problem is twofold, and we covered that. Now, Paul describes this period as the time when sin reigned through the ministry of the law. Now, get this next sentence. In Romans 5:14, it is death because of sin that reigns from Adam to Christ without law. In Romans 5:20, it is sin that's reigning because of the law. In Romans 5:21, it's grace that's reigning in righteousness through Jesus Christ. And we say here, what a progression. What a progression when you go from those things. And I think I have a chart here. I hope I have a chart here with all of that on it. Yes, I do, if I can get it loose here. And this would probably be on page 6 of your notes that you have here. And this would be the whole chart put together. And so this is what I was talking about. Here you have before sin, then you have the entrance of sin. You have the reign of death. Death reigned through sin. And then you have grace under law, the reign of before grace, and you have sin reigning through the law and magnifying law and conquering. And here you have, under the reign of grace, you have both sin and death have been dethroned. Here man is governed with his holy nature. Here he's governed with conscience. Here the law is added to conscience and sandwiches conscience and makes the sparks fly to convict men unto sin, unto salvation. And here you have the Spirit of God giving to the believer, and the conscience is set free, not to please ourselves, but now free with the very law written in our hearts in order to please God. I think if we get this idea and start thinking like this, I think it's going to help us to understand that there are certain things in certain periods that end because the covenant ends. One of the biggest difficulties that I have with theological writers is their use of typology as if it were a one-on-one reality. And this is especially true when they talk about Israel and the church. And one group of people wants to make Israel to be the church and push the church as the body of Christ back into the Old Testament. And as another group, want to have God with two different covenants and two different people working towards two different ends. And I personally reject both of those approaches. And I think if we see Israel as a nation with distinct privileges and distinct covenants, but all of that nationally ended forever when the veil of the temple was rent, that doesn't mean that Israel as a people, beloved for the Father's sake, which I still believe, and I believe Romans 11 predicts a future revival, but that's a different thing than a nationalistic thing. That's totally different. If we see Israel as a type of the church and don't bring any kind of a one-on-one thing, it's amazing what you can see. Here is what dispensationalism does with the wilderness journeys. This is Scofield Reference Bible. Kadesh Barnea is by the unbelief of Israel there, and the divine comment on that unbelief, Numbers 14, Deuteronomy, invested with immense spiritual significance. The people had faith to sprinkle the blood of atonement and to come out of Egypt, but they had not faith to enter into their Canaan rest. This is where the carnal Christian doctrine comes from. See, these people are redeemed. You say, well, that's awful theology. But all they've done is taken the redemption out of Egypt to be real redemption. Is that right? But if I say to a covenant theologian, the Decalogue is a legal covenant. It can't be a legal covenant because this is God's redeemed people and you can't put God's redeemed people under a legal covenant. He's doing exactly the same thing. He's doing exactly the same thing. He is treating typology as if it were a reality. Israel is not the church. Israel never was the church. Israel was a bunch of rebels. And God did not give them an administration of the covenant of grace at Mount Sinai. He put them under a legal covenant. And there isn't an ounce of grace in that covenant, but it was the most gracious thing that God ever gave them because it was the means of their coming to conviction of sin to believe the promise God made to Abraham. But in order to do that and function like that in the conscience, it had to have the status of covenant of life and death. But don't confuse that with a gracious covenant. There's no grace in that box. If you don't believe me, just touch it. Just touch it. That's all you got to do is touch it. Ah, but wait a minute. It has a lid. It has a lid. In that box is 100% pure law, pure death. And on that lid is a mercy seat that points forward to Jesus Christ. And when those cherubim look down in that mercy seat, they don't see that second tablets of stone. They don't see those other emblems of man's rebellion, the pot that, the rod that budded in the pot of manna. And all of these are symbols of rebellion. Doesn't see that. It sees that blood sprinkle there. That's where law and grace meet. But don't confuse a covenant of grace with God's gracious purposes. People talk about continuity and discontinuity. My dear friend, it's very easy. The purposes of God have a total continuity. The old covenant has a 100% discontinuity. It ended when the new covenant is put in force. I was thinking about this, getting ready for this, and I went to a concordance, and I have I think I have enough of these for everyone if you want to get one afterwards. Oh, by the way, let me show you one more quotation. You think that the covenant theologians don't do exactly the same thing that Scofield does. When God delivered his people out of slavery, when God delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt, it was not because they had kept the Ten Commandments. No, he first delivered them and then gave them the Ten Commandments. So they were not expected to try to keep the law in order to be saved. Rather, they were expected to do this because they had already been saved. And this is exactly the way it is in the life of a Christian. That's Williamson in the Shorter Catechism. Now, if you would pin him down and say, do you believe that every one of those Israelites were justified? He would say no. But he has to treat it as if it were so. How many of the people who came out of Egypt were justified? Well, according to Hebrews 4 and Numbers, it wasn't very many. If Israel is the church, the first generation of the church, 99% of them went to hell. According to Hebrews chapter 4, is that right? And why did they die? Because they did not believe the gospel. Now, here's a chart. Here's Israel and the church. And here are six words. Loved, chose, redeemed, called, adopted as a son, and holy. All six of those words are used in reference to the nation of Israel. And all six of those words are used in reference to the church. But when they're used in reference to the church, they mean something totally different than they do when they refer to Israel. Was Israel loved? Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord hath appeared unto me of old, say, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. But many of them perished. In the book of Ephesians, we're told that we're beloved of the Lord from the foundation of the world. And he chose us from the beginning unto salvation. Is beloved there used the same way? No. He chose us, and say unto them in Ezekiel 20, verse 5, in the day when I chose Israel and made myself known to them, is that the same as according as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world? Or is that chosen as a nation out of other nations? Has nothing to do with salvation. Redeemed. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power. Nehemiah 1:10. You know you're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. Is the redemption the same? No. One is out of Egypt, one is national, the other is out of sin unto salvation. Call. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. Did God call Israel sovereignly? Did every single Israelite, was he loved by God? Was he called out of Egypt by God? Was he chosen by God? Yes, by virtue of the fact it was in the nation that was chosen. Do those things mean the same as in the New Testament? No. Is that the church? Is that regeneration? No. Adopted as sons. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Oh boy, they love that text. But when we come to Romans 8, when it talks about the spirit of adoption, as men as are led by the Spirit, they're the sons of God. Is that sonship in Hosea salvation, or is that a son among the nations? And then holy, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people upon the face of the earth. And yet did he in a national sense reject that nation because of unbelief? Yes. Can he ever say that to the church? No, never. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Was Israel sanctified in Christ Jesus? No. Two totally different things. And unless you see this and begin to think in terms of, okay, here's this period of time when you have a theocracy, you have a nation, you have redemption, you have a call, you have all of these things. But does it all end when a new covenant comes into effect? That'd be a good place to stop. Let's have a word of prayer, and I'm going to get a glass of water, and then you can start questions. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and it's the touchstone of all that we believe, no matter who we are. And we pray that you'd give us a love of truth, a desire to know the truth, and then above all things, a desire to practice the things that you show us to be the truth. For Christ's sake, help us. Amen.
What about the believing Old Testament saints? What is their relationship to the church, in, as you've described? How does that fit in?
The Old Testament believer within the nation of Israel was saved by faith. He was justified by faith, according to Romans chapter 4, just as much as we are today. He was just as eternally secure as we are today, although he had no way of knowing that. In his own personal experience, he would have thought his salvation was up for grabs because he didn't have the book of Ephesians, he didn't have the book of Romans. You and I can say we are died with Christ, we're buried with Christ, we're raised with him, we're seated in heavenly places in Christ. An old covenant Jew couldn't say that because those historical events had not happened yet. And they had no way of knowing that. And you read some men, you would think that the old covenant believer either had Larkin's charts or else he had John Murray's book on redemption accomplished and applied. But he didn't. He looked forward to that. And his experience personally cannot transcend the revelation which he has. Now, what we refer to the church as the body of Christ, where the individual members are baptized into one body and are given the Spirit of God as a personal pedagogue, that experience cannot take place until the ascension and the gift of the Spirit and the personal advent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, there is only one family of God, so the Old Covenant believer has to be a member of that family of God. But the way the New Testament uses the word church as the body of Christ, whether they were baptized into that body at the day of Pentecost or whatever, I'm really not sure. I know that when I get to the book of the Revelation chapter 1 and that city comes down from heaven, the Jew and the Gentile who are believers are there together in that one temple. So there is that unity. But you can't take the church and push it back there, nor can you take their experience and bring it over here. I don't think that you have anything in Romans 11 concerning the land. Okay, under your old covenant, everything that was promised to Israel was always promised everlasting. The Sabbath was an everlasting ordinance, but it ended. And when the promise was given, it was known to have ended. Aaron was a priest before God forever, but his priesthood ends. So every time the word in the Old Covenant, everlasting or forever, is used, it means one of two things. It means either as long as that covenant which establishes that is in force, or until the thing of which this is a type comes along and fulfills it, so that the everlasting finds its fulfillment in that of which it is a type. That's how I would interpret that. A dispensationalist wouldn't agree with me. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterwards receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, and heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And then down in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded to them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And verse 16, but now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now if I understand that, while Abraham's feet were in the land of promise, the land which we would say today, while his feet were there, he considered himself a stranger. And at that very moment, he was looking for a heavenly city. which seems to indicate to me that Abraham knew that the land was only a pledge of something greater. And I don't, from my perspective, I don't believe that any Jew would ever trade the inheritance which he has for every square inch of dirt in Palestine. Now, I know some of my friends back here, they got both barrels cocked now. But that's how I view it. Yes?
Can I use the allegory of Galatians 4 the same way? Jerusalem
now is? Is in bondage with us. I think you can, but that's a bit debatable. That's a bit debatable, that particular passage in this context. I don't know if that helps or not. We're allowed to discuss dispensationalism here. You're allowed to try to convince us.
Can I make a comment on that, John?
Yeah.
Just a few more verses. The meek shall inherit the land. The meek shall inherit the earth. Abraham is the heir of the land. Abraham is the heir of the world. Couple more verses that fit in there.
Okay.
I might point out, too, that in Galatians 3, when Paul is talking about the promises to Abraham, he recites the section where he says, this is said to seed and not seeds. Mm-hmm. The only promise in the context is the promise of the land in the passage that he is quoting.
I heard a theonomist, I was listening to some tapes the other day, and he took the passage in Genesis 12 where that Abraham would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And he took that to mean that all of the families of the earth would be justified by faith because that's what the blessing was. And he was preaching post-millennial universal conversion. And he went from there to Galatians where the word seed, the promises to seed, and he says, the Arabs and Jews over there arguing about my land. He says, because that's my land because I'm in Christ. So, I don't know if that helps or not. Yes, back here. Gary.
I'd like to comment further on what you stated, that the church did not exist previous to Pentecost in light of Acts 7 that talks about the church that was in the wilderness, plus the usage of the word ecclesia in the Septuagint, which appears about 70 times in connection with Israel, and it's the equivalent of the word kahal, I believe is how you may pronounce it, from the Hebrew. Also, I want to mention the fact that Ephesians 5:25 says that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, was Christ's death limited, from your standpoint, to the New Testament age people of God? Would it not be retroactive, as you referred to Hebrews 9:15 and following, that Christ's death was for the benefit of those that died under the first covenant? So I don't see how you can ignore these truths. And I also want to bring up Romans 9:6, that not all Israel is of Israel, and that may be the solution to an existence of a church previous to Pentecost.
Where would you like me to start, Gary? Yeah. Well, first of all, we'll start in Acts 7. When the passage in Acts 7 refers to the church in the wilderness, that's exactly like saying redeemed, loved, and so on. It's taking a New Testament word and giving it a New Testament meaning in an Old Testament context. The word ecclesia means called out ones. Is that right? And Israel was called. It uses the word called. Israel have I called. And they were called out and assembled before God as a nation. But to take that verse and use it as a proof text to get the church into the Old Testament, I think does violence to... Okay, Romans 9:6. And they are the true Israel of God, or the true believer within the nation of Israel, is part of the true people of God, the object of the death of Christ, as much as you and I. But I use the phrase, the church as the body of Christ.
I
where there is the indwelling of the Spirit. And when I read the passages where I will send the Spirit, howbeit the Spirit is not yet, I can't say, well, He was always there. He was always there. Something happened on the day of Pentecost that had never happened before. And it seems to me it's like a guy goes out, he's going to build a house, and he gathers the two befores and he gathers everything. He has a whole pile of bricks, and then one day he cements them all together into a house. And I think that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. I think there is the building of the temple of God out of the living stones. Whether some of those stones were picked up out of the old and brought in at that time as part of the living stones, I don't know whether it was then or future, but I know they're part of the living stones. So there is one object of the death of Christ, His people. That's why we started, we said, one people of God, one purpose of God, to bring that one people to faith through this preaching of this one gospel of the grace of God. So that's what we're arguing. And when he argues in Romans chapter 9, and it seems to me that Romans chapter 9 can only be understood in taking it in this context with Romans chapter 8. And Romans chapter 8 is the great chapter on assurance. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then it winds up with those who can separate us. And the whole object of it is no person who's ever in a saving covenantal relationship with God can ever be cast off. Nothing can pull them out from this. Well, wait a minute, Paul. What about the Jews? What about the Jewish nation? And Romans chapter 9 is an answer to that question. And here's his answer. His answer is God never promised on the basis of Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, that the promise is to singular, not plural. God has never promised a Jewish person. He has never promised a Christian parent anything apart from personal faith and repentance. And God did not go back on a promise because they sought it not with faith. They wouldn't believe the gospel. So I, at least that's my understanding of it. But we can't push that back there. We have to have this new thing happening. To me, and I hate to use these words, but to me, dispensationalism, as I understood it at one time, cuts the Bible in half and never the twain shall meet. And the covenant theologian merges it together where there's one flat plane, there is no old and new. And it seems to me there is a 100% disjuncture between the old and the new, between Israel and the church. But it is in this way that the new is the fulfillment of the very thing that was promised. It's not starting at ground zero as if this is a whole new thing. This is what everybody looked forward to, but it's new. We have a new priest, we're a new house, a new covenant, new everything. But it's the very thing that was foretold of old. It's not two. See, the dispensationalists cannot get Israel and the church together. And the covenant theologian can't get them separate. Don't know if that helps. Did we answer all your questions? Because you had a bunch of them. Okay, back in the back.
Comment that you're trying to say that because the old covenant believer becomes a part of the church, it follows that the Israel was the church, and I don't see how it follows.
Yeah.
It's a.
Yeah. By the way, all of the things in Romans 9, when he speaks of these things, he says, who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the services of God, and the promise, whose are the fathers, whose concerning the flesh Christ came, whose overall God blessed for. All of those things were national blessings. Every one of them. Within that is the typology of the gospel. But the Hebrews chapter 4 says they didn't believe the gospel. The gospel was preached unto them, but they sought it not by faith. And that's why they can legitimately, in the national sense, be cast off. Who is back here? You?
I was just going to ask if what G.I. Williamson said there has some legitimacy in the fact that as you have Israel as a type and shadow of the church, how he says that they kept the law because they were saved, meaning that they were rescued from the bonds of Egypt.
Turn it on.
And then and it says, and it is exactly the way in the life of a Christian, just like in the lordship salvation debate, we have people who say that it's not necessary for Christians to obey Christ's commandments in order to demonstrate that they're saved. And like he's saying, well, a Christian must obey Christ's commandments not to be saved, but because he is saved. You know what I'm saying?
As far as typology, it does, yes. Anybody who does away with objective standards for a Christian is doing away with the New Testament scriptures. And anybody who in any way, shape, or form says it is not the responsibility and the duty and the joy of a Christian to walk in obedience to the known will of God, it seems to me is destroying the whole purpose of salvation. It is how the thing is preached so often. I mean, two people can say the same thing, and one can be a legalist and one not be a legalist. It's how we apply it to the conscience that makes all the difference in the world. One text that we should have looked at that's very important is the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at that text for just a minute. Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and they're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building framed together groweth in the Lord, and so on. Now, there can be no question that in verse 20, when he's talking about the church, and he's saying that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself the chief cornerstone. Pick up any commentary over 100 years old, it will say apostles and prophets, Old Testament, New Testament. You come down to guys like Martin Lloyd-Jones, it'll say that could be New Testament prophets or Old Testament prophets. And you come down to almost anybody today, including G.I. Williamson, not G.I. Williamson, but Hendrickson, who is a thoroughgoing covenant theologian, but he says that cannot possibly be Old Testament prophets. It has to mean New Testament prophets. And he proves it because in chapter 3, when he speaks the book of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. See, there it has to be New Testament prophets. And then in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 9, when he speaks about Christ giving these gifts from his ascended position, verse 11, he gave some apostles and some prophets. That's the gifts of Christ to the church. Now, John Stott says, theologically, what that means is that the documents upon which the Christian church's theology and worship is based is the New Testament scriptures. And that's exactly what it means. That the primary documents, the New Covenant documents that control the life and the worship of the Christian and the church, according to this passage, is the New Testament scriptures. And I don't think we have taken that seriously. And the other passage we haven't taken seriously is the passage on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter wants to build three tabernacles. And here you have two of the greatest revelators of God's truth in the Old Covenant. Moses, representative of the law, and Elijah, representative of the prophets. And God rebuked Peter. And that is a rebuke. Don't you dare equate Moses and Elijah with my son. Hear him. And that's the historical shift from the old to the new. And that has to be the starting place. Now, that does not mean throw out the Old Testament. Doesn't mean throw out the Old Testament ethics. The Christian does not begin his ethics in the Old Testament scriptures with Mount Sinai. But he doesn't start at ground zero in the New Testament. He builds on the old. But he takes Christ as a higher lawgiver and takes these things even higher. If you want to be an antinomian, and you don't want to live under rules and laws, don't come to the New Testament. don't come to the Sermon on the Mount. You'll have better luck back at Sinai than you will under the New Covenant. Is that right? Back here.
A comment, a couple comments, Brother John, there. On your chart of covenant theology and dispensationalism, Scofield's definition of dispensationalism, I think, has been sort of disapproved by dispensationalists because he says that dispensation is a period of time. He's been gigged, I think rightly so, by the covenant theologians for calling dispensation a period of time. Because the word he used, the word used in the Bible three times for dispensation is oikonomos, or house law. It means how a person may order his house at according to what's in his house or what's going on. And it doesn't have anything to do with time period. And Dr. Charles Ryrie, when he wrote Dispensationalism Today, now back in 1965, he redefined dispensationalism as a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose, or something that I believe, get the time element out of it. That's just a comment.
And let me respond to that first of all. This is why I said that I take these two as the standard historically and where anybody wants to change it is. Because today, the words dispensationalist and the word covenant theologian almost means nothing. It really almost means nothing. Because the only people who are defending a covenant of works with Adam is the Reformed Baptist. The Presbyterians, and very few Presbyterians are doing that, except a theonomist. And there's very few dispensationalists out of Dallas who are defending old-line Dallas dispensationalism. So the words almost mean nothing today. And we have here people who would unashamedly, to their shame... No, I'm teasing. We have people here, and some of the people who are speaking would unashamedly call themselves dispensationalists. But what they would call a dispensationalist and what Scofield would call a dispensationalist would be a far cry. So the words mean nothing today. And you have people who are leaving Westminster and they're going south to Texas, and there's people down in Dallas who are going north to Philadelphia, and they're meeting in Tennessee. And this guy says, "Where are you going?" He says, "I'm going over to Philadelphia." "Oh, don't go there, I just came from there." "Where are you going?" "Going down to Dallas." "Don't go there, I just came from there." So these things are almost in a state of flux. And it seems to me, and I say this as serious as I know, it seems to me that the only person who can walk through this maze is a knowledgeable historic Calvinist who is also a knowledgeable historic Baptist. And I think that these two things enable us to avoid the two extremes.